Amen. Praise God. So this morning we are back in Acts. We'll be in Acts 21. So if you have your Bibles or bulletins, would you turn with me to Acts 21? We'll be looking at verses 1 through 36. And as always, this is God's good and holy word. It stands over us. It stands over me. It stands over you. But God has given it for our good, for our benefit. So therefore, let us give our attention to it. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed right to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found the ship crossing over to Phoenicia. Went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. And he was a man from Cyprus and from the and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. And all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved. And then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. And then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. And when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Get rid of him." It's the reading of God's word. Let me pray and ask God to bless our time this morning. Jesus, we ask, Lord, that you would speak and speak to us now. We ask, Lord, that you would send your spirit to open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives to your word. Lord, change us. Please do not leave us unaffected. For the man who stands here before your people, to the furthest pew in this room, Jesus, speak, we ask, in your most precious name. Amen. So there's a phrase or a saying that goes, "The student has become the teacher." The student has become the teacher. It's a phrase that many argue about its origins. But it's a phrase that basically means that after doing so much training and learning from some master, a student actually becomes much like their master or much like their teacher. And the basic idea is that you become so good that you resemble the person that you learn from. There was a funny meme. I have some pictures kind of to show you this. I'm going around on the internet this week. I think we have the slides. Yes. So this guy, Kobe Bryant, basketball. Nobody here watches basketball, I know. So this might be a terrible illustration. But Kobe Bryant is this guy for the Lakers with the white and yellow and purple on. And Michael Jordan, you might know him. He has a lot of shoes. Anybody know? He's arguably the greatest basketball player that's ever lived. And Kobe Bryant this week at the Oscars won this award that's for acting and film and usually given to directors. He did a short film that he won it for. But one of the things that you notice if you ever recognize or see Kobe play is that he learned most of his moves from this guy, Michael Jordan, on the right. So there are several slides. You can see kind of the similarities. See it? Jordan, Kobe. There we go. Even step. Got it. One more. All right. You see? It's pretty plain, right? All right. And so here's the funny meme. They finally gave Kobe an Oscar for acting like Jordan. In that example, in that illustration, you could very well see the effect of mimicking someone who is skilled or who is great at something. You can see how you could say the student has become the teacher. And maybe that's not a good example. Maybe I should have used the soccer star, or maybe I should have used fashion or something. But I have a hard time with fashion because I always forget that just buying the same clothes as someone won't make you look like that person. So buying this nice shirt, thinking you're going to look like Brad Pitt or Denzel, and just look like your regular self. But the student, the disciple, has become the master, has become the teacher. And I would say to you and argue with you that the Apostle Paul, here in this passage, is following the steps of his master, Jesus. And you see this in ways that remind us of what it was like when Jesus went into Jerusalem. And as he prophesied that he's about to go into Jerusalem and suffer, as the Spirit revealed to him, as the scriptures testify, that the Son of Man was going to be handed over to lawless men, crucified, killed. And here it is, the Apostle Paul, the Spirit testifies and witnesses to him that you're going to Jerusalem and this is going to happen to you. The student has become the teacher. You could argue that the summary of the Christian life is really that. It's really about me and you becoming like Jesus. That the disciples of Jesus become like him. That the students of Jesus become like him. That we look like him, we act like him, we talk like him, we imitate him in every way. And this is only possible because the Spirit of God is at work in each and every one of us. That the same Spirit that indwelled our Lord and Savior, the God of all, indwells you, indwells me. That we imitate our Savior. This is what we've seen in the book of Acts, that God from the very beginning has told the church, you will be my witnesses. Yes, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And over and over and over again, you've seen how the people of God, how the church models Jesus. You have seen that the people of God have become like Christ. And as we consider this passage this morning, I really just want to kind of focus in and highlight some of the things that I think we see that is empowered by the Spirit in the lives of believers in this church, and to have these things apply to us. That we see that we must be the Lord's witness as we live in Spirit-filled community. We see that we must become like all people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that we must suffer. We see that we must be the Lord's witnesses. We see that we must become like all people. We see that we must suffer. One of the things that I think stands out in this passage, if you haven't picked up on it, I know it's a lot of text. But as you are reading through this passage, you see all the places that Paul is visiting, that he's going. And in all of those places, there are people who are there and they're greeting him and they love him and they open their homes to him. They're hospitable to him. There are people that as they're traveling who have been waiting for him and he gets to stay with them. And you've seen the diversity of these people. That you see Jews, you see Gentiles, you see wives, children, married, single, young, old, people of many different cultures and places, Cyprus, Jerusalem, Tyre, Ptolemy, Caesarea. And in all of those things, you can't miss the language of family, the language of community, the language of fellowship. Even as he is just passing through these places on his way to Jerusalem. And you and I know this doesn't happen naturally, that we don't naturally gravitate to people who are not like us or who are not from the same culture as us. But this is an outworking of God's Spirit on the church, that it makes people like you and me hospitable. It makes us open our homes to people. It makes us kind. It makes us generous, especially to the household of faith. That here it is, this community is empowered by the Spirit of God to look, to act, to be Jesus. This is to serve as a reminder to you and to me that we really are family, that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, that Jesus has made us one, and it's to witness to the goodness and glory of God. We are family, and the blood of Jesus has made it so. We are family. And I highlight this to speak mainly of the importance of the Spirit of God in the life of the body. The Spirit that is at work here enables us to actually do the things that God wants for us to do. To do the things that actually pleases God. To love one another. To serve one another. to bless one another, to be kind to one another, to be forgiving to one another. And it's to say for every person in this room who has trusted in Jesus, you have the Spirit of God in you. It means that in this room, there are no little people here. It means in this room that there is nobody who is here who is insignificant, whose gifts don't matter, whose service doesn't matter, whose love does not matter. There's no one whom God has brought to himself that does not have a role to play in the kingdom of God, and the Spirit empowers us to live out that calling. And this is shown up in this passage in a lot of ways. But I want to focus in really on Philip the Evangelist, because if you remember the last time you read about Philip the Evangelist in Acts, it was in Acts chapter 8. And if you can remember, it was a totally different scenario, because Philip actually has to flee his home because this guy, the Apostle Paul, was ravaging the church. Remember, this is before he's a Christian. Philip is mentioned first in Acts 6 as one of the seven who are chosen. And Paul is persecuting the church. The last thing he would remember of Paul is that you were the guy that was there applauding for the death of my friend Stephen. You were the guy who wrecked the church. You're the reason why I live in Caesarea. And what it means is that at some point, he would have had to work through forgiving Paul. At some point, he would have to have worked through the hurt, the bitterness, the grief, the pain of the trouble and the hardship that this man had caused. Because here it is in Acts 21, some 20 years later, maybe, he's welcoming this man into his house. And you see Philip. You see him being gracious. You see him being merciful. You see him being kind to the one who once persecuted him. It's only the gospel that can do that. It's only by the Spirit of God at work in the lives of the community of believers that people who were once enemies can actually love one another and forgive one another. And the Spirit makes them brothers. I have to make this application as an extension to you and also to any visitors, new people here this morning. This is one thing I can guarantee you here at New City and at every church, really. There will be people who sin against you. There will be people who do things that are culturally insensitive. There will be people who say hurtful things and wrong things, and they will hurt you with their words and your actions. And I know that even this morning, some of you may be absolutely disgusted with your spouse or your boss or your friends or your coworkers or even yourself. And what I want to say to you is that the gospel calls you to forgive. That the gospel calls you and me to forgive. It's once said that forgiveness is to set a prisoner free and discover that that prisoner is you. That God wants you and me to look like him. That Jesus wants you and me to forgive people. To forgive. And I guarantee you, as you are walking with fellow believers in the body of Christ, they will sin against you and they will hurt you. But this is what the Spirit calls you and me to do. And this is what the Spirit enables you and me to do. To forgive as Christ forgave us. That God is going to deal with sin, but it's a calling that we see even in the example here with Philip and Paul. There's also this example here in this mentioning here of Philip's unmarried daughters. And I know you read that and you probably go, why is that in the Bible? Why does it make mention of his unmarried daughters who prophesy? And it's, I think, in part to speak to the truth of God's word, and that God had promised years before, hundreds of years before, in Joel chapter 2, that it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And why mention unmarried daughters? And it's to make us aware as God's people. It's to make us more inclusive of all of God's people and all of the gifts that they bring to the church. It's to help us to fight against the idolatry in our Christian subculture of marriage. It is to help you and me to fight against that. It's to affirm the gifts, the dignity, the honor of those who can be marginalized. And in this case, unmarried, namely single women. And here it is. God is putting it before you, and God is putting it before me. And he's saying, for the church, guess what? Every day is International Women's Day. According to church history, three of these four daughters lived into their 90s, and they actually became a source of information for the early church fathers who wanted to research what happened in the early days in the life of the church. That God is saying, I have blessed the church. I have gifted the church by the power of my Holy Spirit. And only the Holy Spirit can move Philip to welcome Paul. Only the Holy Spirit can give gifts to everybody in the church indiscriminately and call us to use those gifts. And the same Spirit of God that works, that resided in Philip and this beloved community, lives in you and me, enabling you and me to will and do for God's good purpose. But we also see the Spirit's role in Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem. And I have this slide. I think I have this printed on a slide. But this is kind of the elephant in the room in this text, if you could say, that there's this dialogue between the prophets and Agabus and Paul. And last week, Pastor Kevin, when he was preaching on Acts 20, verses 22 through 23, he read these words. You might not remember them, but these are the words of Paul. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. Paul says that he is compelled or constrained by the Spirit. And then you read in this passage in two places. In verse 4, through the Spirit, they urge Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Verse 10, with Agabus' prophecy. I mean, that's a way to get somebody's attention. I want to see you try that. Take somebody's belt, wrap it around their hands and feet, and say, this is how the Holy Spirit says that you will be bound in Jerusalem. In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. This is Old Testament style prophet here. We're going to act this out for you so you can see. And so even after these warnings, why in the world does Paul go to Jerusalem? Why does he do that? Is Paul not listening to the Spirit here? Is he disobeying the Spirit here? And I actually don't think he is disobeying the Spirit. I actually think what's happening here is a case of the Spirit revealing these things to God's people, and God's people jumping to the wrong conclusions or wrong interpretation about that prophecy. There is an example from my childhood that my mother always laughs at. I mean, she thinks it's the funniest thing ever. I think it's funny. But in the prehistoric times of the 1980s, you might remember old crosswalk signs that used to only have, it used to be one color, first of all. It's all white. And it was really two words, walk and don't walk. And whenever you were crossing the street, you would look at the sign, read the sign, and do what it says. And so my older brother, he over time just watched people as they interacted with the sign. And he eventually asked my mom, "Hey, Mom, you know, like when you see the crossing sign and it says, don't walk, does that mean run?" Because you would see people run across the street. He read the sign right. Wrong conclusion. Wrong interpretation. That's what's happening here. That they hear the prophecy, but come to the wrong conclusion. That the predictions of the Spirit are not the same as the prohibitions of the Spirit. He was warning the prophets, but not forbidding Paul. Remember my intro about following the master's footsteps. Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem, knew for a fact and without a doubt, because the scriptures testified, that he would be given over to the hands of lawless men. And yet he goes anyway, even to Peter's rebuke. "That's not going to happen to you." And you remember Jesus' words, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? And it's to finish God's grand plan of restoring all things to himself through his death on the cross. For God's kingdom to come on this earth, for you, for me, for the sake of the gospel being preached to all the nations. That's why Paul goes to Jerusalem. That's why he follows in the steps of his master. That's why he says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And the church hears his words. And you reread in this text, "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Now, Oswald Chambers has a saying that no healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. And as Gary Hagen puts it, who is president and CEO of Just International Justice Mission, that he says, if Jesus is going out into the world of human need and suffering, and he is, then we are his followers, need to be ready to go with him. The deepest desires of our heart is actually found in following him out into the world and into the world of human need. These are risky things, but I hope people can come to understand that they are so well loved by God that they can take huge risk with him, huge risk, which means they can do significant things and it will be well cared for all the way to the end. God told Joshua to go into the land he was giving his people and be very strong and courageous. Jesus commanded his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. And all these years later, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we too are told to go. We may go across the apartment hallway to pray with a neighbor, to the office to speak boldly against unethical actions, or across the world to distribute supplies in refugee camps. Whether near or far, we go where God sends us. And then he asked this question, who's going to ask God to make them braver rather than safer? Who's going to ask God to make them braver rather than safer? And it's to say, we don't do these things because it's too risky, right? But who's going to ask God to make them braver? Who's going to ask God to help them rely on the Spirit rather than make them safer? And we see that the Spirit's work in this beloved community blesses their fellowship, gives them with many gifts. And lastly, we see that there is a call to become like all men and all people and to suffer. In this last part of the passage, I'll just be really brief here. We find that Paul travels and he eventually goes to Jerusalem. And the community greets him as he gives a report. And as he tells them about his work amongst the Gentiles, he mentions James. He mentions James, the brother of Jesus, the elders being there. He gives a report of what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and they praise God. But here again, there are already false reports that have made their way back to Jerusalem, and the church wants to put to rest these accusations. And they give Paul directions on how to put to side and put to rest the belief that he taught that the Gentiles, that the Jews, to turn away from the law of Moses. And in most of the last verses of this chapter, as you read this exchange from verses 25 on, you see Paul making concessions. You see the church encouraging him to make concessions. For what reason? For the sake of winning people to Jesus. That they're telling Paul to lay aside some of the rights he has in the gospel, real rights, for the sake of not causing offense to his fellow Jews, his fellow brothers in the Lord. And he says, we read this, for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood. And this refers to sacrificial meat, part of which was burned at the altar. And it was part of a solemn meal in the temple, part of which was sold in the market for home use. We also read about him telling them to abstain from what has been strangled. And this is, you know, a cultural dietary preference among Jews, which Gentiles needed to be aware of and honor. And then they mention, and from sexual immorality. And this is not a ceremonial law, but a moral law which binds all cultures. That in doing these things, he wouldn't cause unnecessary offense to fellow Jews who had heard that he was teaching people to disregard the Mosaic law. And it's to say for all of us, if you don't know this, hear me out. All of us, all Christians, we all have scruples. We all have things that when we think about our culture and we think about the church, that we think, I can't associate with Christians who do this. And it's not matters of sin, but we all have cultural scruples. I want you to know that. Even in this church, there are differences in beliefs about how Christians should act. I hope you know that. Even in some parts of this country, there are differences about ways that Christians should act. There are differences that speak to things like pertaining to drinking wine or alcohol, or being alone with the opposite sex, or the music you listen to or shows you watch. And there are certainly parts of the law and scripture that are binding for all Christians, like we see here in this case. But consider that most of what they encourage Paul to abstain from are cultural practices. And so the neatest and cleanest answer that he gives is to give up his rights for the sake of his brothers. That means that when you and I face the scruples of other Christians, that we are tempted to dismiss them as assaulting the grace of the gospel, meaning legalistic. And yet our faith calls us to a more mature response. Our faith calls us to love, to live in moderation. And so will we allow love to lead us to the moderation of our freedom for the sake of the conscience of other Christians? And if you want to read more about this, Romans 14 and 15 has this. But 1 Corinthians 10, that passage where it says, you might know this part. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, all to the glory of God, do all to the glory of God. But the following verse, it says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. just as I try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And there it is that Paul is saying, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's 1 Corinthians 9:19 and following. But even with all these concessions, you noticed it, it's still not enough to keep the people off of him. It's still not enough to stop the Jews from rallying up this crowd. And it's still not enough to prevent him from being one who suffers for the sake of the gospel. He is bound just as Agabus prophesied, with the crowd screaming, get rid of him. And it's to say to us as Christians that you will suffer for the sake of the gospel. The Bible does not hide this from us. God in so many ways tells us this, puts it plainly before us. But I want to leave you with these last words, and that we are following in our master's step. These are from 1 Peter 2:1. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So, people of God, let's become like our teacher. Let's follow after him. As we live together in spirit-filled community and are his witnesses, as we become like all people, that we might win all people, as we suffer as God's people for the sake of the glory of Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for going before us. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with us. We ask, Lord, that you would not quench the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that we would follow after you, that we would take risks for you, that we would trust you, that we would share the gospel with this dying world. Jesus, we thank you that you've called us into the various places and stations of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in these things, to make the most of your salvation, to make Jesus our boast. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the ways that we have failed to live in light of our calling. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to forgive, help us to love, help us to be hospitable, help us to be kind and gracious. We thank you, Lord, that you desire what is best and what is good for us. And, Lord, that your will is perfect, that your will, your way is good. And so, Lord, lead us. Help us to become like you, Jesus, we ask in your most precious name. Amen. Let's stand and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.